the Baptist scriptures, we say, what do you mean you've not had a dramatic conversion? The Bible says that we become Christians, we pass from darkness to light, from death to life, from eternal separation from God to eternal life with God. What's not dramatic about that? John would agree. Because for John, meeting Jesus changed everything. And this guy who's now an old man, as he writes, as he reflects upon generations and decades of watching the church grow from Christ, he realizes that being a Christian has to change absolutely everything. Christianity has got to drastically change every area of our lives. The source of this change for the Christian, says John, is fellowship with the Father and the Son. That's verse 3 of chapter 1. And fellowship that John is talking about, it's more than just having a relationship. It's about communion. That's the word. It's about sharing together. So for John, fellowship with the Father and the Son means that we get to share in the very life of God, that we are participants in, that we share in the life of God. And if that's what we're sharing in, if that's who our community is with and our sharing is with, then our lives are going to reflect this God that we come to know in every aspect of our lives. John knew this. But the community in Ephesus, who we think he's probably writing to, faced a great danger. Some people amongst them were saying, we are Christians. We've got fellowship with the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. But their lives did not reflect God in any way. These people, with their false claims to be Christians, were endangering everyone. At risk was the very understanding of what it meant to be a Christian. A threat to the life of the church. Because if that's not what it meant to be a Christian, then it could change that. And also a threat to the witness of the church. What the church was seen to be and understood by all those who have not yet encountered Christ. Now in the passages we read today, John takes people on. He takes them on head on, doesn't he? He says, if you truly met and accepted Christ, if you met this Jesus, who I met, your life will be utterly changed. That's just a fact. There can't be any other outcome. If you have a transforming encounter with Jesus, your life will be changed. And if your life hasn't been changed, and your life isn't transformed, says John, you don't know Jesus. You've never met him. And you're not a Christian. There was Ken, I reminded us so well last week, John's words come to us with authority. John's one of the apostles. He was with Jesus from the very beginning. John was there, called to follow Jesus. He witnessed the miracles. He heard Jesus' teaching, and his gospels and his writings are just full of echoes of Jesus' teaching. He never forgot it, as we'll see tonight as we go back to that. He saw the evil being driven out of people's lives. He was cast out of the demons. John was there on the mountain where Jesus was crucified. He saw it with his own eyes. John was there at the Last Supper. Shared this communion with people in the share. John was one of the few disciples that actually took the cross. John was one of the first witnesses of the resurrection. John was there when Jesus was taken up to heaven and ascended. He heard the angel. John was there at Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out and the church was burst in masses turning to Christ. And John saw, and saw for decade after decade after decade as he led these young churches, what happened when Christ came in and the Spirit came to people's lives. People were utterly changed and transformed. John was there with Jesus, and he was there with the church too. So if anyone can tell us what a Christian should look like, what Christian discipleship should be about, it's John, the apostle. And then an old man, as he writes, would think. John writes these passionate letters to a community he deeply loved, urging them to live out their Christian profession in transformed lives and reject, any form of Christianity that didn't involve a transformed life. But what John does, and maybe you've picked up it, it's a simplistic way perhaps to deal with these three big tests. We'll not cover everything. But three tests from these passages, one from each, test of authentic Christianity. Evidence that will be in our lives if we are Christian. And here we are. Christians live in the light. Christians obey God, and Christians love one another. These are the tests of authentic Christianity, by which any confession to Christianity must be measured. You notice here that what he's talking about is not so much doctrine, what it is you believe, it's what's happened to your life, because what you believe. There's plenty of people that I've been explained with that have read the books, and their minds are full of knowledge. They can tell you this, that, and the next thing about the gospel, they feel to be backwards. But they met Jesus, I don't know. It's not just about what's in your head, it's what happens in your life. Christianity was embraced by illiterates and slaves, by people who didn't have any education at all, and they got it, and they got Jesus, and it changed their life. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to be a Christian. But you do need to have a changed life. This is how life is going to change. And as we do this tonight, there's some of us here that our lives aren't transformed. But if we can see we're Christians, we're not in evidence back in our lives. If that's where we are tonight, then we're so pretty challenged. You know, you've heard this language already, it's fully monkey, doesn't it? Calls us liars. So the devil. But for those of us who see these things, however dimly in our life, see evidence of these things, there is such great assurance from these verses. John has this repeated phrase, we'll not go into any great detail. See, this is how you know, you pick it up. This is how you know we're in Christ for life after death. Things that these things can be shown up in their life. John says that they're evidence that the Lord's in us, the Lord's working, that the one who began it in working. Carry on, completion of the year of Jesus Christ. And John's saying, listen, if you see this thing in your life, you're on the right track. You're going in the right direction. So challenge, and there's a lot of challenge in this for all of us. And assurance, that's where John goes, our great pastor, giving us hope. So let's go then to our first passage, our first verses there in 1 John, verses 5 to 10. Christians live in the light. This is a prime important of John. He puts it first. It's fundamental to the gospel. And it's fundamental because it has to do with the very character, nature of the God that we follow. John 1, verse 5, this is the message we heard from Jesus and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Light and darkness are two key words that turn up in John's writing. And there are just over 70 occurrences of the word light in the whole New Testament. Nearly half of them are found in John's writing. He likes the word. Often puts it in Jesus' mouth. You see that in those Gospels, in the three letters, in Revelation. And the word for darkness is used 16 times in the whole New Testament. All of two occurrences are used by John. Light and darkness is a big theme in his writings. In all of John's writing, he's always drawing the picture. Look back to the Old Testament. He's talking about that, the foundation of our faith. It's lined up with the Old Testament. But also Jesus, the teaching of Jesus. So everything he's doing goes to the Old Testament and goes to the teaching of Jesus. So in the Old Testament, we come and discover that the theme of light has a rich Old Testament background. And a useful exercise we're going to do this week, if you're going to dig into the Bible a bit more, is the grammar of concordance. Maybe you've got a Bible like me, and back of it, it's got concordance. If you don't have that, you go online, you can find these ways of doing a word search, a word study. These are some of the things that the group Karen and David, going deeper, have been doing. Grabbing a word and seeing where it turns up in Scripture. And if you follow it through Scripture, you have a great understanding of what it tells us about God and what it's doing in the world by looking at a word. So, what you get is a little bit of Bible word study, time here. This. The first thing to notice is David pointed out 2 weeks ago when he started us off, is that light and darkness are creation words. I'm going to have fun with this, but I think about it in this the creation works. And we got this morning, didn't we? How wonderful. At Genesis 1 this morning, we've got this tonight. So Genesis 1:1-3, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw the light was good. And he separated the light from the darkness. And we heard this morning, in the creation event, light is created. It's something that comes from God. And light is good. In fact, all through the Bible, light is linked with life. And it's there in the Genesis account. All life can only flourish when the light comes. Light's got to come first. And then life can flourish on the earth. Darkness, on the other hand, this is this part of this chaos that is there before God orders creation. Darkness doesn't come from God. It's bad. It's opposed to the light of God. And light, which comes from God, creates separation. Light always separates itself out from darkness. Darkness, of course, cannot exist when there's light. As soon as you switch the torch on, as soon as you light the candle, as soon as you press the switch, as soon as light comes, darkness just disappears. Darkness, you see, is not equal to the light. Darkness is easily overcome by the light that comes from God. Now, as we go through the rest of the Old Testament, light is inseparable in the Bible from who God is. God's surrounded in the prophetic light writings by light. So in Ezekiel's great vision, in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel, as he glimpses God, sees an immense cloud filled with flashing light, surrounded by brilliant light. Theologians, biblical scholars call that theophany. But when he glimpses God, in verse 14 of that first chapter, Ezekiel says this. This is a vision of God. He says, brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow and the clouds on a meteor. So was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the lightness of the glory of the Lord. Like a vision of God always involves this brilliant, wonderful, pure, perfect light. So much so that Ezekiel can't even bring himself to see. He saw the light. This is the appearance of the lightness of the glory of God. Light speaks of God's presence, of his purity, of his holiness, of his perfection, of his glory. So it is then that we get to 1 John 1 verse 5, that John says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And of course, in his gospel, John opens with his amazing creation type account as he speaks about Jesus and his divinity. And he says, in Jesus was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overpowered. God says, Jesus is the light, the source of life. Jesus is God. An Old Testament background is happening in the light. But John's testimony, as he's speaking and talking about living in the light, being essential for the Christian, is actually an echo of Jesus' own words from John chapter 8. John writes in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And again in John chapter 12, verse 46, I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As we read the words of Jesus in the third chapter of John, we recognize where this edge of authentic Christianity comes from. Jesus said again in John 3:19-21, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world. And men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, and will not come into the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Whoever lives by the truth comes to the light, so that it may be plainly seen that what he has done has been done through God. So it is that John is able to bring all this together, Old Testament, the teaching of Jesus, and write in 1 John 1, 5 and 6, this is the message we heard from heaven and declared to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we're Christians, says John, we'll walk in the light. Our lives are going to reflect the presence and the power and the holiness of the God we've come to know through Christ by his Spirit. We're going to reflect the Son who's brought us into light. We will pursue good and we will cling to it. We will love what is good. We will hate what is evil. For that is what God is like. We'll be attracted to all that is good and we'll shun what is evil. In John's word, we will come into the light. But maybe you are asking a question, saying to yourself, this sounds like an impossible standard. John is a wonderful pastor. Here's that unspoken fear in our hearts as we think about what seems to be perhaps an impossible standard of perfection. But here again, John's words in that second part of 1 John 1, verses 6 to 9. John says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar in word, as we place in our lives. John is not saying by saying we need to live in the light, that we need to live a life of sinless perfection. John is pointing to the fact, even in this text, that we will continue as Christians to experience sin and have that in our lives. But that as we come into the light, the blood of Jesus forgives us for every sin. Jesus is speaking of a life that is being drawn in ever-increasing measure into the life and the light of God, despite the fact that sin is still present in our lives. Walking in the light doesn't mean that we no longer sin. Instead, it means that we have a consistent pattern of our life, of coming into the light, and of allowing Christ's blood to deal with all of our sin. It means having that pattern that no matter how often we fail, no matter how often we fall, no matter how deep and how deeply rooted the sin is in our lives, will just keep coming back to him. And that's the power of the Spirit in our lives. Let me tell you, if Jesus wasn't in my life with Spirit, there's no way after all the stuff that I do, I want to keep coming back into life. It's got to be the power of God. That's why it's such a measure of authentic Christianity, this living in the light. Because even though we fail, and we sit in the darkness, when you stay in the darkness, all you're doing is you're hiding away afraid because you're not even sure if God's going to accept you. The gospel says you're accepted and you're forgiven. Come into the light. What's this prayer? That's dealt with. And he starts to work in our lives. It's about continually coming back to the light. And what keeps drawing us back there, if it's not the power of God, drawing us back to himself, no matter how often we feel, no matter how far we fall, he's constantly drawing us back to the light. And in the light, as we walk in it, we receive the forgiveness of God, the cleansing of the blood of Jesus, and we begin again afresh. Isn't that a wonderful vision for us to be a Christian? To be forgiven, and to have a God who's constantly sending his Spirit to bring us back. He never leaves us in the dark. It's always drawing us into the light. The light exposes all that's there. It can be a painful process, can't it? Being in the light before God, having him point out through his Spirit all the things that need to change. But unless that happens, we'll never receive forgiveness. We'll never receive the power of the Holy Spirit to change. So are we living, folks, in the light? Are we green on that tonight? Are we constantly bringing our lives, all the brokenness, all the pain, are we dragging it into darkness, bringing ourselves into the light of Christ? That's the picture. We just keep coming back, drawn back, and as we come back, a bit more is healed, a bit more of the brokenness of the soul, more is forgiven, more is healed. Is that where we are coming to the cross? Continually, that's why this feast matters. Keep coming back. Are we allowing the Spirit to come to us? Do we say to ourselves that more and more we love what is good and hate what is evil? Are we more and more longing for the presence and the power of God and more of this life of Jesus? And we want to have less and less view of all this evil. Folks, we should never let anything else capture our hearts. Jesus, He alone give us life. He's the light who brings life, drives out all darkness. Christians live in the light. I mean, we'd like to go back to my first and very longest point. So we finish the new book, so hang on. Christians live in the light. But John's second test of authentic Christianity is this. Christians obey God. Let's go back to that second passage of 1 John 2. And verses 3 to 5. If we know that we have come to know God, then we obey His commands. The Bible says, I know Him, but doesn't do what He commands is a liar, and the truth of God is not in Him. But if anyone obeys this word, God's love is truly made complete in Him. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus. Then, obedience to God is fundamental to a relationship with God. As we read through Genesis and the weeks ahead in the summer, very quickly, that all goes wrong for humanity in the garden when we disobey God. To disobey God is always to choose darkness and not light. It's always to choose eventually damage and death to our life rather than life. It's always to choose separation from God rather than fellowship with God. God's word brings life. So disobedience to God's word always damages life. Finally, brings death. That's the message of Genesis as we go through it. It sets it up right at the beginning, as Wayne said, the great foundation of reading the rest of Scripture. And for the patriarchs who go through Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the basic pattern is the same. Obedience to God brings blessing and life. Disobedience to God brings damage and death. And as they receive the law from Moses and as they enter the promised land under Joshua, God promises blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. If you read through the Old Testament, you cannot escape this. It's just a basic of life. And the prophets railed against God's people for this appearance of worship. These are folks that were good at going to church, but they're rubbish showing any real relationship with God. They didn't have a life that reflected obedience to God. And ultimately, Israel's failure to heed the warning and to obey God led to the exile. And as we come to the New Testament, we see Jesus living as the model in perfect obedience to the Father. 1 John 2 verse 6, this is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. Jesus obeyed the Father perfectly, even to death of the cross. Christians obey God, says John. If we don't live in obedience to God, says John, we're not Christians. And if we say we know God but don't obey God, then we're liars. He really doesn't mean to obey Jesus, does he? John links obedience with love in verse 40 of chapter 2 of 1 John. Anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in Him. Now the commentators have a field day on this one. Is the text talking about God's love for us,
are about our love for God. And most Bibles, if you've got a Bible in front of you, look, you have a footnote there telling you that both interpretations are possible. And I have a marginal technical comment to suggest both are possible. The sense of it being a response to God's love. Our love is always a response to God's love. So our obedience to God points to God's love having done his work in us, in the sense that it's God's love to be perfect in us. But on the other hand, John uses this type of phrase two other places in the letter, on both occasions he's speaking about our love for God. So it seems that's their likely interpretation. John is saying our obedience to God is linked with our love for God. If we love God, then we're going to obey him. And this, of course, is exactly what Jesus says in John's Gospel, chapter 14. If you love me, says Jesus, you will obey what I command. And if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. The words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. There's John's second text of authentic Christianity. Christians obey God. Those who have come to know God obey God. We can't say that we know God and then not obey him, says John. It's a relational impossibility. Our love for God, says John, our response to who God is and what he's done for us will lead us to obedience. If we love God, we're going to want to obey him. That's the work of God in our life through his Spirit. Again, we need to remember, again, these echoing ideas, these words of John earlier about the need for forgiveness. John is not calling for sinless perfection. But what John is trying to root out here is any claim that someone is a Christian which isn't matched by a desire in their heart to obey God. Who of us as Christians don't want to obey God and then experience the daily failure that comes to obedience? It's the reality for the Christian. It's about that desire, that longing to obey him. And John is these people in this church you're saying that we do that. That was. And could always be the one. And could always be the foundation of our relationship with God. The matter of Christ is commanded for us. So how do we do the obedience goes? If the answer is not so well, then John would urge us to consider again who God is and what he's done for us. Let our hearts be filled afresh with love for God. So often, we apply to Christianity the same method we apply to any other problem. We just try harder. That's not how the gospel works. The gospel is the power of God working in us. Everything we do is the response. So if we're struggling to obey God tonight, the place to go, back to the cross, back to the scriptures, to remind ourselves again of who God is and what he has done for us, and allow his wonderful love for us to fill our hearts afresh. Because it's from that place of loving adoration, of responding with love to all that God has done for us, that's where obedience comes from. The cross wouldn't have been necessary if obedience could have been accomplished by us just trying harder. It's because we can't do it ourselves that Christ came and the Spirit was given to us. If you're struggling with obedience tonight, give yourself to the cross. Give yourself to the Lord. Remind yourself tonight how much he loves you, how much he's given, how much he has done for all of us. Because that's where desire that we overcome, but transformed by the love of God. Christians obey God. Very funny then. Christians love one another. John's final test of authentic Christianity is so important that it dominates the whole letter. And we didn't have a whole evening on this, so I couldn't say much tonight apart from introducing it. But John says if the authentic Christianity is marked by Christians who love one another. John 1:3, verses 10 to 11, verse 14, which we read, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who doesn't do what is right is not a child of God, we've discovered that one, nor is anyone who does not love his brother.
This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. We know that we pass from death to life because we love our brothers. John always links fellowship with the Father and the Son, fellowship with one another. Just as sin separated us from God and from other people, so a restored relationship with God brings us back not just to God, but reconciles us to other people. The love we receive from the Father we can share with other people. Jesus himself gave this command, recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 13. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. John's going to have much more to say on this subject, but he passes on to us what the Lord commanded him. We must love one another as Christ loved us. This is to be the defining mark of Christian witness. And how we need to hear this, folks. Because how easy is it for us to accept broken and damaged relationships marked by bitterness and a lack of forgiveness in the church? It should not be, and it cannot be for Christians. Because the family of God is to be unlike anywhere else on earth. It's to be a gathering of people that is absolutely unparalleled. That's why the family of God is to be so utterly attractive, because of the quality and the transforming power of the love we have one another. It's supposed to blow everyone out of water when they look at us and see how we love each other, how we deal with each other, and yes, how we forgive one another. Church, the family of God, which for many of us has been a place where we've pretty much been to a halt at times and given a kick in the teeth, it's supposed to be the place where every broken bit of God's creation is put back together and every broken person is made whole. This is where it happens. In this gathering, amongst us, in this family. It's here, with God's people, that we're supposed to experience the wonder of reconciliation and with our fellow humans, even as we continue to sin against God and sin against others. And of course, that's where it gets tricky. Because if I sin against God and I've got a problem with a relationship with God, I pretty much know what the problem is. When it comes to you, I'm like, whoa. Well, I'm just a little bit perfect, isn't it? Think of the parable of the universal concern. How much we have been forgiven. And folks, even in the wonderful family, they'll be. Foundation of the gospel is the love of God, poured out in Christ in us and through us, in love for one another. This is so important, says John, that if we don't love our brothers and sisters, we tell us we're children of the devil. According to God's gospel, according to all God's plan and purposes in our world, we should be deeply suspicious of anyone who is a confession of the Christian faith, who say that they love God, but don't give a monkey. Sisters, and who demonstrate love for others. That is not a Christian confession. That's an adoration. He says if there's even ill feeling towards a brother or a sister, it's as bad as murdering.
Haven't you even advanced the gospel?
So where love for one another is present amongst us, there's great assurance, said John. Did you see what he said in verse 14 of chapter 4? It says that our love for one another is proof that we have passed death to life. Evidence of a resurrection life. Finally, anything that happens because we love one another. So how does our love for one another grow? Is it strong? Our love for our brothers and sisters isn't so strong. That's the fundamental question. Have we actually accepted and understood and received the love of God in the first place? That's what John says. And if our experience the love of God is weak in our life, and it's like in our experience of love of others. It's also weak. And as the previous point, the solution, of course, is not to try harder. We've never accomplished this. How can you not love someone like me? How can I love you? How can we love each other after all we've done? We've got to go back to the Father's love. We go back to the source. If we want to love one another more, it's not about trying hard. We need the supernatural power of God to come by His Spirit. Take us back to the source. Experience the love of God afresh. Experiencing God's love afresh always going to lead to the transformation of our love for others. Covered a lot tonight. Maybe too much. But what are those things to summarize? The Christian life that we have. Form life. If we're Christians, if we've met Jesus, it changes everything. And I hope that's an experience tonight. That any claim to Christianity that doesn't involve a changed life is false, says John. How do our lives make up the weekend that John connected Christianity? Is there evidence in our lives of that commitment to Christ and our belief in the gospel? Are we, dear brothers and sisters, authentic Christians? Are we walking in the light? Are we obeying God? Are we loving one another? Before we take communion, we're going to sing together a pure prayer.